We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, and we may read from verse 23 just now. Mark, chapter 1, verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God," and so on. And this is part of the narrative regarding one of the early miracles that was performed by the Savior. And John tells us in his Gospel why Jesus did perform so many miracles, many that are not even recorded for us in the Word of God. When John was concluding his Gospel record in chapter 20, verse 30, he tells us many other signs or miracles, the two words are the same original, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through him. And John is telling us, and Mark no doubt, Luke, Matthew, they would all be in perfect agreement, that the very reason why the Savior performed these miracles was not merely to get attention, to stand out in the crowd. It was to demonstrate his divine power, to testify to the fact he was God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And these were performed to convince men that he was the Christ, so that they would believe in him. The miracles were not an end in themselves. They were a means appointed by God to produce an end, namely faith in the hearts and souls of men. Here we have one of these convincing miracles performed in no less a place than a synagogue. It was the synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus, of course, it was his custom, it was his practice, even from childhood, to attend the synagogue. You go over to Luke's Gospel in the 4th chapter, and there you have the Savior in Nazareth. He comes to Nazareth, chapter 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There are many lessons everywhere in the Word of God that we sometimes carelessly overlook. We don't pay sufficient attention to them. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the very Word made flesh. And there's this reference to where he was brought up, where he commenced his life in this world, his childhood years, where he was brought up. What was he brought up with? We are told it was the custom where he was brought up. And he was brought up with his custom to go in to the synagogue. What a privilege it is to be brought up, to attend Sabbath by Sabbath, the worship of God, and parents who do not diligently see to it that their children are brought up to attend the place of public worship weekly, they are failing in their duty. This was the Savior of sinners, and we might think, well, if he never attended a synagogue in his life, it wouldn't add anything to his knowledge. It wouldn't make him more deified. It wouldn't improve his knowledge or even his godliness, his sanctity, his holiness, his sinlessness. But it was his custom, he grew up with it, to go to the house of God Sabbath by Sabbath. And now he returns to the place of his upbringing. And he would never forget those childhood customs. He would never forget what it was like to sit in the synagogue on the Sabbath day with Mary and Joseph, with his brethren, his brothers, his sisters. There he would sit, but here he went into the Sabbath to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. We must see here the importance of molding children's habits when they're young. You see the Savior's custom when he's an adult to go to the synagogue where he was brought up. He was brought up with that custom. His thinking was molded. His practices were established. It became a custom in his life. And it is important that parents would ever keep that in mind, that the childhood practices, the childhood customs that they are now accustomed to may remain with them throughout life to guide them aright. Other customs that they're learning may be to their eternal ruin. Parents, make sure that your children will look back, even when they're grown, to their childhood and remember the habits and remember the godly customs that their parents taught them. Now that's just by the way. Here is Jesus, because not only is he God, not only is he a teacher sent from God, as Nicodemus said, but he continues this custom. And we read in verse 21 here, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. The synagogue was a familiar place for the Savior. Now, what exactly was the synagogue? It was so different to the temple. There were feasts at the temple that had to be attended four times in the year by the Hebrews. There was worship and sacrifices were offered at the temple. But the synagogue was the local place, the local assembly for the worship of God. That's where our Presbyterianism and our Presbyterian customs and practices have their roots. There in the synagogue, there was the bench of elders, and there was over them a president, and then there were the readers, and there were the collectors collecting the offerings for the poor. And remarkably, there were three very important persons in a synagogue. They were actually called men of leisure. You know why they were appointed as men of leisure? They were retired men, men who were free from many of the burdens of life. And they were appointed to make sure that the worship would continue in the synagogue every Sabbath without a break. You see, some synagogues were small in numbers. It was required 10 heads of households were required to establish a synagogue. And it wasn't considered a proper synagogue without the proper numbers. You remember when Paul went out and he met the woman at the place where prayer was wont to be made. They were meeting there because there was no synagogue worship. Now, to ensure that there would be a quorum, Sabbath by Sabbath, that a few people wouldn't turn up and then think to themselves, there's no one to read the scriptures today. There's no one to teach us today. We'd better go home. They had these men of leisure who would guarantee by their presence, we will always have worship. Every Sabbath, we shall have worship. No one will come and have to go home. We will be there. These were the men of leisure, as they were called in the Hebrew society. The synagogue was vitally important in the lives of the godly. And Jesus himself, was his custom, he grew up with it. On the Sabbath day, we go to the synagogue. It's amazing to me, I hear, ridiculously, people think they're so clever. Oh, we're living in the 21st century. We know better than our fathers. We know better than the Puritans. We know better than the last generation. We don't need to go to church. We don't need to attend the public worship. We can worship God on the beach. We can go out and walk through the forest and worship God. We can go up in the mountains and view the creation and worship him. We don't need the synagogue, or we don't need the local church and the local assembly. We can worship God anywhere. This is what they say, and they think they're clever. Why did Jesus and any others go to the synagogue, the local church, the local assembly on the Sabbath? Yes, they sang the Psalms. Yes, they had the formal prayers. Yes, they read from the Old Testament, from the law, and then from the prophets. There was teaching. The synagogue was a center of religious teaching. And that's why men went to learn from the law, to learn from the prophets, to learn of the Messiah, to learn of God's promises. They went to be taught. Now here, Jesus enters this synagogue and he taught. He was invited, obviously, because his reputation as a teacher went before him, and he was invited to speak. And what do we read, verse 22? They were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. And that word astonished is very important. It tells us of their reaction, their response to the teaching of the Savior. And it means they were struck by what they were hearing. It struck them in a new way. In fact, it really struck them with such force, it, in a sense, turned them head over heels. The doctrine they were hearing was new. It was different. It was coming with authority. It was coming with power. They were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You can imagine these people listening to the scribes Sabbath after Sabbath. What did the scribes do? They were the authorized writers. They wrote out copies of the scriptures and the law and the prophets, and they were so familiar with them that it was believed they really understood what they were writing. And they were looked upon as those who were most capable to explain the meanings of the law and of the prophets. But their habit was to constantly refer to the great rabbis of the past. And their authority was bound up with their knowledge of the teaching of the ancient rabbis. And they would quote them. Rabbi so-and-so says this. On the other hand, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so, he taught this. And that proved they were orthodox. That proved they believed the right things. But it was just dead teaching. The Savior here is recognized to have an authority they didn't have. He didn't need to go to the rabbis. He didn't need to go to the ancient teachers, as it were. Even when you think of it, the prophets, what did they say? When they came with God's word, what did they say? Thus saith the Lord. What did Jesus say? I say unto you. He didn't have to say, thus saith the Lord. I say unto you. Every time he spoke with authority. And here he is in this particular synagogue on a particular Sabbath, and he's teaching. And it's recognized here by the people that he's speaking very differently to the scribes. There's life, there's vitality, there is power in the teaching that he gives to the people. But then on this occasion, there was an individual in the congregation. And our attention is drawn to him. And it's drawn to him for a reason. There was in their synagogue a man. Now there were several men, many men maybe. But there was a particular man in this synagogue. On this particular Sabbath, and our attention is focused upon him. And we therefore would endeavor to give some attention to this man in the synagogue. First of all, endeavoring to take note of the kind of a man that he is. And then his experience at the synagogue. You just imagine. Jesus comes to the synagogue. And maybe there's a lot of familiar faces there. A lot of the normal weekly congregation are all assembled. This man happens to be absent. My, what he would have missed. What he would have lost out on. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it was his custom when he was preparing for the pulpit Lord's Day by Lord's Day. He never believed it was good for a preacher to get himself into bondage to strict rules and regulations and homiletical rules because he believed firmly in the movements and in the activity of the Holy Spirit. And he used to say, when he went out on Sabbath, he prepared well. But he did not get himself into bondage because he said, you just never know what God is going to do today. And that's how he approached it. You just never know what God is going to do today. And here is something that was unusual. Hadn't happened before in this synagogue. Maybe never ever happened again, but it happened on this day. You just imagine. If this man had been absent, his experience would have been very different. We just never know what God might do. And that's why it's important to be present. Not to make excuses and find ourselves ways of absenting ourselves from the means of grace. Now let us look at this man. What are we told about him? There was in their synagogue a man. His name obviously isn't very important. We don't know whether he was a rich man or a poor man. We don't know whether he was an educated, literate man or whether he was illiterate. We don't know. We don't know his identity, excepting this, he was a man. He was a religious man. He's obviously a religious man who has regard for the worship of God. The worship of God is important to him, and we're told here that he was in their synagogue. There was in their synagogue. It was as though he was a regular attender. Here's a religious man, and he's a regular attender upon the means of grace. It's his habit, it's his custom. He is also a man who, clear from the context, wanted to learn. What was the purpose of going to the synagogue? Yes, there was the worship of God as he had ordained. There the psalms were sung, the praise of God was heard, and the word was read. There was much to learn, and so he went to the synagogue, the center of learning. He could have perhaps decided on the Sabbath to absent himself from the synagogue and go somewhere else. Go visiting among his family relatives or whatever. He could have found all kinds of things to do on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were constantly going around looking for those who were violating the Sabbath day and dishonoring God as they interpret it. Here is a man, and he's a religious man with a desire to be in the courts of God's house, engaged in the worship of God. But he is also a man who has a personal heavy burden to carry, and he cannot leave it behind him. There was a man in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, a man with an unclean spirit. What does that mean? You couldn't see the burden he was carrying. It was invisible to his fellow worshippers. They could not see it. That spirit, that unclean spirit that was dwelling in him and controlling him and afflicting him, was an invisible burden. Perhaps it affected at times his countenance. Perhaps in occasions it made him rather unsociable. There were occasions perhaps when he, without any warning, would begin to speak under the influence or act under the influence of this satanic spirit, because that spirit controlled him. He did not control the spirit. He was like many today who are addicted to this sin or that sin, or this sinful habit, or the other immoral habit, or whatever. Here he is, and he comes to the house of God, to the local assembly of the worshippers of God. Is he able to say, "Well now, evil spirit, you stay behind here, I'm going to God's house"? You remain at home while I go to worship God. He couldn't do that. He had to carry his burden with him. He had to take it with him to the house of God. Now this tells us something about him, doesn't it? Not only is he a religious man, and one who obviously kept the Sabbath day as a holy day and a day for the worship of God and attending regularly the synagogue. But you will see that there is obviously a determination, a conviction that sees him week by week there, even with this heavy burden. Now, don't you think that a man afflicted like this might be excused? And if he were to say, well, I'm sorry, I just cannot attend today, I cannot be in the synagogue because I have this great affliction. No one except they have it themselves can understand it. Unless you have my affliction, you don't understand what it's like. It's invisible. I'm not like a leper. I'm not like a man with a withered hand. I'm not like blind Bartimaeus. People can see the blindness. People can see the withered hand. People can see the man lying waiting for the angel to come and trouble the water that he might first get his foot in to be healed. They could see all these various afflictions. Here is a man with a burden that he has to bear in silence because it is spiritual. It is a spiritual problem, this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, this vile spirit has taken control of him. And now he's addicted, as it were. He cannot escape from the clutches of this evil spirit. He cannot say, depart and leave me in peace and the spirit will be gone. No, he carries it everywhere, including his place in the synagogue and the very worship of God. But this tells us something also about the spiritual world that was afflicting this poor man. Don't you see what is happening here? Would you not think an unclean spirit, where would it take a man? Would it take him to a brothel? An unclean spirit. Would it take him to the casino to gamble? It's an unclean spirit. Would it take him to the place of immorality and sin that is so obvious that no one could mistake it to be so? No. To the synagogue. To the synagogue. The evil spirit. This unclean spirit is not adverse to going to the synagogue, to the house of God, where the psalms are sung, where there's orthodox worship. No problem. You and I have strange ideas, I fear, about Satan's kingdom and Satan's agents, as though they always lead men to the depths of uncleanness and immorality, to all the centers of sin against God, where there's shamelessness in the committing of sin. No. There was a man in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. My dear friends, we can see here something of how the devil works to destroy the souls of men. He didn't take possession of this man and stop him going to the synagogue. He didn't enter into him and cause him to blaspheme God and to curse those who ruled in the synagogue and denounce the worship of God and forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Nothing of that. There he is in the synagogue. There he is amongst the worshippers of God very comfortably. Now, you will see in the next latter part of the chapter, in the evening of this same day, that because the news has traveled far and wide that Jesus has healed this man and cast the devil out, what do we read in verse 33? All the city was gathered together at the door of the house where Jesus was, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. They knew him. The unclean spirit in the synagogue, possessing this worshiper, cried out. And what does he say? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I tell you, they had a knowledge beyond many professing Christians. The apostle tells us that Jesus came to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And here is one of these unclean spirits saying, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art. Just imagine. These undiscerning, ignorant people that are around in places of worship today. You imagine some of these places where they're speaking in tongues and where they're shouting and ranting and raving in all directions, and they hear this voice. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Can you see the rush? Brother, come and give your testimony. That's the kind of people we want in our place. People who know God, they know Jesus. Come and give your testimony. This is wonderful. What do we have here? Nothing short of a devil. And look at the knowledge he possesses. Look at his orthodoxy. We have Luke telling us in the chapter 4 of this same incident, Luke chapter 4, verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean spirit, cried out with a loud voice. What happens? What does Luke tell us? A little detail is added in. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Jesus here says, hold thy peace, come out of him. What has he previously said? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. There is a second witness to this event, to these facts. The knowledge, obviously, was striking. The knowledge that these unclean spirits had. In fact, we are told that they actually bowed down to the Savior on more occasions. You have a number of occasions, in fact, when they said similar things. We know thee, who thou art. Now, what does James tell us about these very spiritual beings in the epistle of James in the second chapter? James tells us that men may say they have faith, they believe in God, they believe in the scriptures, they believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of James 2, thou believest that there is one God. That's an orthodox belief. Thou doest well. That's a good thing to believe. It's important to believe that. But then James says, the devils also believe. They also believe. And their faith is of such a nature that it has an effect upon them to make them tremble. Their faith is so real that they tremble in the presence of God. They tremble. Where is the faith today that makes men tremble in God's presence? Tremble because they know who he is. Why are these devils trembling? Because they believe God. They really do believe God to be God. They really believe God is holy. They really believe that he hates sin. They really believe that he will destroy their kingdom. They really do believe. And they tremble because their faith is real. This is no sham faith. This is no empty profession. This is real faith. You have Jesus preaching and casting out devils over and over again, and many have asked the question, how come there were so many devil-possessed individuals and people during the life of the Savior, during his ministry, and why do we not have such widespread devil possession today? Well, what did Jesus come to do? To destroy the works of the devil. And the devil knew it. He has come. Every attempt had been made to inhibit or prohibit the fulfillment of this promise that God gave to our first parents. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And you see attempt after attempt made to prevent the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the seed of the woman. And here we see the ragings of the devil as Calvary is approaching and coming nearer and nearer. When he will defeat death and hell and the grave through his own death and suffering. And the devil is raging, and he's demonstrating his power, and he's taking control of men. But as he does, so he reveals what he is like. And there are things that we seem to fail to learn. here is the devil, this unclean spirit, and he's in the very place of worship. Now you might think, well, he's going to be pretty silent. He can't join singing the Psalms. He won't have much interest in hearing the scriptures read. He won't be interested in any teaching. Why is he there? Why is he, you ask? Why would the devil go to church? If we were to give the, what I'm endeavoring to say, if we were to give it a title, we could entitle it, The Devil Goes to Church. Because that's where he is, in the local church, the local synagogue. Now, as Jesus teaches, something happens. He's teaching, remember. And we see what he's teaching and what he's preaching. He's teaching regarding the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's teaching. Earlier in the chapter, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, Satan's kingdom was being stirred. And here we have in the synagogue this unclean spirit, and he causes this man to cry out because he's disturbed. Jesus' teaching disturbed Satan's kingdom. It disturbed Satan's agents, so much so that he said, "Let us alone. Let us alone." Why? Because Jesus was teaching, and what this unclean spirit was hearing rather disturbed him. And he's saying, "Let us alone." You ever felt like that? You ever felt like shouting out now and again? Maybe you feel, "I don't like what that preacher's saying. I don't like how he's applying the word. I'm getting annoyed listening to him. He seems to be getting at me, and I don't like it." What was this unclean spirit saying? "Let us alone. Stop directing the word at us. Stop talking about your kingdom. Because we don't want that kingdom. We are in possession of the kingdom. We've got a hold of the Ephesians and the Corinthians and the Romans and the Jews and the Gentiles." What did Paul write to the Ephesians? "You are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who were the children of disobedience." And how were they acting? The God of this world had led them astray in blindness. Paul even said himself that he was in that same service. And here's Jesus. What he's saying. There's this man in the synagogue, and there is accompanying him this unclean spirit, the agent of Satan's kingdom. And he doesn't like what he's hearing. And he shouts out, "Let us alone. Stop saying the things you're saying about your kingdom." And no doubt, as the Savior was preaching about his kingdom, he would be referring to Satan's kingdom that he was going to destroy. My, it would have been something, wouldn't it? Maybe we think it would have been a wonderful thing to have heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach a sermon. Would have been wonderful to have heard George Whitfield preach a sermon. It would have been wonderful to hear Jonathan Edwards preach. These great giants of the faith, these pulpit masters, whenever Jesus preached, he obviously didn't miss the mark. And his preaching was rather disturbing preaching. And it would be mighty good today, in our day and generation, if some of the preaching did more disturbing. And people were feeling, I wish that preacher would let me alone. I wish he would stop directing his words at me. Because that's why sometimes how people feel. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee. Who thou art. I know what your mission is all about. You see, it would seem that this unclean spirit was quite happy and quite comfortable in the company of worshippers. You'd be thinking, no. He would rather be with the other devils. He would rather be with the unclean in their dens of immorality. No, he's quite comfortable in the worship of God and among worshippers, Orthodox worshippers. He's not in the house of idols. He's not in some Roman temple joining with the worshippers of idols and false gods. He's in the place of Orthodox worship. You know, I think we're very ignorant of Satan's kingdom. And I think we're very ignorant of the activities of Satan's agents. And here is this poor man accompanied by this unclean spirit. And as he hears the Savior teach and preach, he is disturbed. And then he protests. And he says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Why was he disturbed? Because Jesus was in the synagogue. Obviously, you imagine this dear man, the Sabbath before, and the Sabbath before that, there he is, comes as usual. And the unclean spirit is there too. He never shouted out before to the scribes, let us alone. Don't tell us about Moses, that annoys us. Don't tell us what Isaiah wrote, that's troubling to us. And it was Jesus who made the difference. It was Christ, the Son of God, that made the difference. That synagogue without Christ there, Christ at the center, Christ as the teacher, wouldn't have disturbed this unclean spirit. And we have to then ask some very serious questions at times. When you have in the house of God, in the place of public worship, evidences of sinful intentions, sinful purposes, such as we have here, we then can conclude, if that is not being disturbed, Christ is absent. He disturbs. He shakes up, he annoys the powers of darkness. And I tell you, there's many a poor man, the history proves it, the history of the church. Church that is dead, forsaken the gospel, It's not preached anymore. Some liberal is in the, or higher critic is occupying the pulpit. What happens? The people just indulge in their own usual sinful conduct, and they come to the house of God, and they join in the worship of God, and they bring all their evil thoughts and their evil lifestyle. They bring it all with them, and there's not a thing disturbs them. They feel quite happy. They'll be singing. There was, when I was in Skye, there was a man, and he never opened his mouth. He used to sit in front of me in the congregation, Sabbath by Sabbath. He never opened his mouth. And he told me he couldn't sing. He just didn't have a good singing voice. I thought, that's probably true. Until I learned, on the Saturday night before, he was merrily singing, leading the singing in the local pub. He couldn't sing, except he could sing the world's songs. And you see, that's how it is. People will come to God's house, bringing their sin with them, bringing the burden of their sin, and they will sit happily, and they will sit content, and they will sit comfortably, until the word of God comes to disturb them. And that's what we need, and that's what we need to pray for, that God will give to this generation disturbing preaching and disturbing teaching that will shake the very powers of hell itself and the very fiends of darkness as it was here. Now then, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, when it had torn him, cried with a loud voice, and then he came out of him. He had to obey. He couldn't do anything else. He had to come out. But you can see that he's cried out in a rage. He must obey, even though he doesn't want to. And we're told that when he had torn him, he cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Luke tells us that when he came out, then he didn't do him any harm. What do we see? We see how the devil works, how the agents of darkness work. You know, sometimes men and women, young people too, come under conviction of sin. They begin to experience soul concern. And they begin to seek the Savior. And they begin to seek the one thing needful. Their sin becomes a burden. They feel strongly, I need Christ. I need the Savior. I need an atonement for my sin. And they're in pursuit of Christ. And then what happens? The devil comes in with a rage because he's going to lose one of his slaves that he's held in bondage. And here's a man, and he's been in the worship of God. The devil hasn't disturbed anything until this moment when he cries out, "Let us alone. Leave me to hold on to this man. Let us alone. We will come to the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath. Leave us to come undisturbed. Leave us to carry on with the formality." No, Jesus says, "I won't leave you alone. Out. Be gone." And in his rage, what does he do? He takes the last throw, as it were. He smites for the last time. He hits hard. He throws the man. He tears them and throws them to the ground. If that were the experience of some seeking soul, they might well conclude something's amiss. If I was seeking the Savior, and I was honest, and I was genuine, and if my faith was real, and if my pursuit of Christ was real, I wouldn't expect this kind of agonizing disturbance of mind. I wouldn't expect these fearful doubts. Isn't that exactly what the devil is going to do? If you're turning to Christ, man, if you're turning to Christ, woman, I am going to make sure that our last moments together will be the fiercest you've ever experienced. I will thrash you. I will tempt you. I will tear you. I will abuse you. I will cast doubts in order to discourage you. That's what this man experienced. He's sitting in the worship of God. It isn't until the devil has to lose possession of him that he really attacks him. And there's been many a child of God. And before they had peace in their souls, they went through a fearful disturbance, an attack of Satan. And they began to think during that fearful attack, I have nothing. It's all in vain. I was seeking Christ. I'm seeking peace. And I've been plunged into trouble. I thought I was taking Christ. I thought I was resting in Christ. I thought I'd come to that decisive moment when I was closing with him. And now doubts that I've never experienced before. Fearful doubts. Fearful trouble of soul. Fearful anxieties have plunged me down so that I'm ready to give up. But here we have Mark's record telling us of this experience of this man and the attitude of this unclean spirit when he is required to leave and lose his grip on this poor captive. But remember what we said earlier on. Here's this man, and he's got a burden that no one can see. Carries it with him to the house of God. It's an unseen trial, an unseen trouble, because of its nature. But where did he get release from his burden? In God's house, in the place of worship, because Christ was there. Ah, this man didn't think, I've such a burden, I'll not go today to God's house. I just never know when I'm going to be plunged into deep affliction. It's better for me to stay apart. This man brought his burden with him, and Jesus took care of it. And that's where we sometimes feel, instead of taking our burdens with us to God's house to meet with Christ, we decide we'll just lie under them instead of going where we are to take all our burdens, particularly the great burden of sin. My, it is a solemn thing to miss out being in the worship of God in the house of God. For if Christ comes and we're not there, we lose out. Here is a man set before us as an example of one with great needs, but meeting a great Savior who delivered him from his bondage. And we know perfectly well there's no power any greater than the power that controlled this man. We might think of those, they're under the power of drugs. They're in bondage to moral uncleanness. They're addicted to this and that and the other. Is there any power greater than the power that controlled this man? Christ just spoke the word, and that man's delivered. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Christ. That's the Savior that every burdened sinner needs. And if you're burdened here tonight, and maybe no one else knows much about your burden, it's pretty secret to yourself. Here's the answer. Here's the place where you must go and take your burden to Christ himself. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the record of the great Redeemer's ministry. We thank thee for the examples that we have of those who came to discover his power that was greater than the greatest power that afflicted men. Oh, grant to us each one that faith to put our trust in him who can cast out devils, who can release the captives, who can forgive sins. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.